We have been studying different things here at the chapel. Some were questions that folks have asked, and then I thought we have answered pretty much the questions that were turned in. I thought it might be useful if we had a little series on the messages to the seven churches of Revelation. There are not many parts in prophetic books that are addressed directly to churches, but there are several chapters in Revelation addressed specifically to the Christian church. And since we are, as Roger has reminded us, we are part of the church, I thought it would be useful. So today I would like just to begin with an introduction. And if you'll turn in your Bibles to Revelation 1, we will look at the introduction for today, and then in the following weeks, I don't know just when Elder Yule will be back. We still don't know. He doesn't either. We will try to look at some of the individual churches. I would like to say this for the benefit of the visitors. I am studying a little bit with two of our young people, and so I've asked, we do it after church service, I've asked Brother Seals and Brother Rathman if they would greet you folks at the door while I take the time here and study a little bit with these young people. But we're glad to have all of you here, and we hope that you can come again. And as they always say in the big churches, if you're looking for a church home, let me tell you, you can sign up here. All right, we're looking at Revelation 1, and I'd like to start with verses 9 to 11. I'm not going to look at the introduction to the book. John, chapter 1, verse 9. John, this is the Apostle John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia. That's what we would call Turkey today, the country of Turkey. To the seven churches which are in Asia, or what we sometimes refer to as Asia Minor. Unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. So, this is John the Apostle. Tradition tells us that this probably took place, church tradition, it's generally accepted as valid, that John was quite aged at this point and was banished to this island. Patmos, we know, was a penal colony in the Roman Empire. And this is usually dated about 95 AD. So if you think of Jesus ascending to heaven, let's see how well you know some things. When do you think Jesus ascended to heaven? We have a date for it, you know. No. No. How much? 37? No, I see we need to do some more study. Huh? That's interesting. All right, let's just think about it, the 70-week prophecy. When was he baptized? Huh? 27 A.D. His ministry was for 3.5 years. So when did he die? No. 27 in 3.5 years, say from the fall of 27? From the fall of 27, what does it bring you to? Spring of 31 A.D. Well, when did he go back to heaven? 40 days later. So when did he go to heaven? In 31 A.D. And if this is 95 A.D., then how long have you got? Yeah, you've got over 60 years. Now, John hasn't seen Christ for 60-some years. As far as we know, church tradition again, all the other apostles are what? Are dead. We know Paul and Peter were dead within the lifetime of Nero. Nero was dead in 68, so we generally judge that, I mean, the Emperor Nero, we generally understand that Paul and Peter both were executed in around 67. We don't know about the other apostles except through church tradition, but it's generally understood that they're all dead, and John is the last one, and he's pretty old. If it's, let's say he was 20 when he knew Jesus in 31. How old would he be? He's up in his years, you see. So he's an old man. Of course, there is the tradition that he was thrown into a cauldron of boiling oil, and the Lord miraculously spared him, but we really don't have any proof of that. That's, again, another church tradition. But we do have his own testimony. He was here on the island of Patmos, and we do know that that was a penal colony, a Roman penal colony. The island is just it's off the coast of Asia or Turkey, southwest corner, off the coast there. It's just a rocky, volcanic rocky island of 10 miles long and about 6 miles at its widest point. And the political prisoners were kept there. There's nothing on the island. It's a barren island. Some say years ago they had palm trees, but that'd be a good guess because it's pretty rocky. Some say there were mines there, but we have no real proof of that. The highest point is about 800 feet. It's just a rocky, barren, rocky island. Maybe he had a cave. They think he stayed in a cave. There's some caves, of course, for tourists. They say this is where he stayed, but we don't know. But there he is. He's banished. And he said, I'm your brother. I'm your companion. In tribulation and in the waiting for the kingdom, patience, steadfastness of Jesus Christ, I was in the isle that is called Patmos. It's been more than 60 years since he'd seen Christ. More than 60 years. By this time, the gospel message has spread, we know, throughout the Roman Empire. And there's some evidence that through other parts of the world. 60 years, over 60 years. We do know that he is living under the Emperor Domitian, who was a very conceited chap. He believed he was deity. He believed he was God himself, and he forced the people of Rome, the empire, to worship him. And this is that period in Christian history where Christians are hauled in and asked to offer incense to Domitian as the god of the empire. And, of course, they wouldn't do it. And that's probably where John has gotten caught here, too. But he is at peace. And on verse 10, if you look at verse 10, what is the special day? Yeah. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. What day is that? If you ask the average person in our little town here today, they'd say, that Lord's Day, that's Sunday. No, it's not Sunday because that comes later. The first reference to Sunday comes many, many years later being called the Lord's Day. You can't go backwards. But if you look at the Ten Commandments, the fourth commandment says, remember the Sabbath day. And what's it say about it? The seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. So what day was it? He was there on the Sabbath. So here he is. You can imagine him. Maybe he is sitting in a cave. Maybe sitting up on that little eminence looking out at the sea. It's Sabbath. And he's probably, you wouldn't be hard to think, to imagine what John is thinking. Here he is in his age, late age. He knows he doesn't have long to live. And it's a Sabbath day. I can imagine him thinking about Jesus, the last time he'd seen Christ. This is the man that was leaning on his breast as they ate the Lord's Supper there that last night. This is the man that, as it runs through the Gospel of John, that the disciple that Jesus what loved. There was a very close bond between John and Jesus. He was apparently one of the youngest of the 12. A very close bond. You can imagine him thinking about Jesus and wondering what was going to happen to the church under the persecution of Domitian. And then verse 10 says, I was in the Spirit. What happened here? Yeah, this is a familiar biblical expression. He went into a state of vision. And apparently what he will see now through the rest of the book, whether it was done all at one time, we don't know. He's in a state of vision. All right, let's look at the next part. Verse 12. He hears this voice, verse 10, verse 11. He heard the voice, verse 10, as a voice of a trumpet. What would that sound like? If we had Dr. Bob here come with his with his trombone, we'd get a good idea. Toot-toot-toot. But it's a loud voice, and it caught his attention, you know, a loud voice like a trumpet blast, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what you see, write in a book and send it to these seven churches. Now, we'll discuss these seven churches, but they are in Asia. They're in this Asia Minor, and there's a message for each one. Verse 12, and I turned to see the voice. That is, I turned to see what was making the noise. You can't see a voice. It's just the translator here. I turned to see the sound, see where the sound came from, the voice that spake with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man. Now, I should say this. This is not a good translation. Candlesticks, we think of candles on a stick. These are really lampstands. That's really how you should translate it. I turned and I saw in the midst of seven lampstands. And on the stand, of course, was a little clay arrangement there where they poured the oil in. There was a wick out of that. That's the kind of lamps they had in those days. They didn't have what we think of the candelabra. These are separate, seven separate lampstands with their clay lamps burning oil. And they're apparently, they may be in a circle, we don't know. They seem to be grouped around. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot and a girt about the paps with a golden girdle. And then he describes him, his head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes were as a flame of fire. And his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. And his voice as the sound of many waters, like the roaring of an ocean crashing on the shore. And he had in his right hand seven stars. And then you have this strange picture. And out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was as the sun shining in his strength. That's the picture. It's a symbolic picture, as you can see. It's a symbolic picture. But there are a few things I think worth noticing here. John has not seen Jesus for 60-some years. I wonder if he thought about what he would look like. Well, he knew what he looked like after the resurrection. But I wonder if he thought maybe when Jesus went back to heaven, he would detach from his humanity. You know, a lot of people think that when Jesus went back to heaven, he gave up his human nature. What does he see here? The first glimpse that we have of the glorified Christ, he recognizes immediately among the candlesticks, among the lampstands, he says, stood one like what? The Son of Man. That's Hebraic. Son of Man means a human being. He recognized who he was. It was Christ in his, what? Humanity. And I think that's important to us, folks, to realize that Christ still bears our humanity. He is still truly God and truly man, but he bears our humanity. And as long as he bears our humanity, he is linked to us. He won't forget us. He has not abandoned us. I think that would have been the first thing. In fact, it was the first thing that struck John. I saw one like the Son of Man. A person he knew. Now, he's different. You can tell by the symbolism. He looks different, but he knows one thing is for sure. He is still human. Ellen White says, when God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, he gave him to the race for eternity. He'll always bear our humanity. He is our representative head. He is our second Adam. As long as he bears our humanity, we're linked to him. He has not abandoned us. But there's more to it than that. He's clothed with a garment down to the foot and girt about the paps or the chest with a golden girdle. It's probably a big girdle. Some do not see this, but I think you might say there's a reason for this garment. It's a garment that flows clear to his feet, covers him like a coat. And it's generally understood what you're looking at is the high priestly robe. That is the basic robe that came down to the wrists, came down to the feet. It had a sash around it. And on top of that, it had what was called the ephod. I mean, there was another blue thing and an ephod and the breast piece and all that. But what was the breast piece all about? And then he had a bonnet on it that said, Holiness to the Lord. What was the breast piece all about that was part of this ephod? He could take it off. And then he would have just the regular robe. What was in the breast piece? Or we call it breastplate, but it really was just a cloth arrangement.
12 precious stones.
12 precious stones. And what did they represent? What were those stones?
The 12 tribes.
And what was the point of wearing them on his heart and so forth?
He closed himself.
Yeah, and when he went into the tabernacle, he represented the people. But look, you don't have that. You see, you don't have to make a one-to-one. What is Jesus doing there to start with in heaven? He is bearing our humanity himself. In himself, when he appears before the Father, he is representing us. So you might say, have escalated the picture. What we're seeing here is the Son of Man functioning as high priest before the Father. Keep your finger there and turn to Hebrews 8. Hebrews 8. Now see, Paul wrote this in Hebrews 8, but he didn't have the vision that John had. Look at Hebrews 8, 1 and 2 there. Now, of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. This is Paul writing here. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. Paul says we have a high priest in the presence of God. John says, I saw him. And clothed like the high priest, but escalated because he himself is our representative. He is our representative Adam. He doesn't have to have the arrangement of little breast stones and so forth. He just has the garment of the high priest. And probably in his description here, his hairs were white like wool and so forth, white as snow. You probably have an emphasis not on age, but on his holiness. On his holiness. And that's what the little thing on his bonnet said, holiness to the Lord. He is holy. And so John sees and is assured of the humanity of Jesus and assured that he is representing us before God in the heavenly realm, in the heavenly sanctuary. I don't know how that affects you, I'm glad to know I have a representative.
Amen.
That we're not alone. That we have a human, divine representative at the throne of God. Now let's look at some of these things, how he's described. Obviously, these are symbolic. Because you can see that. It takes on a touch of that. Well, first of all, you'll notice there's seven. I think there's seven items here mentioned. Hair, his hair first. His head and his hairs, verse 14, were white like wool. White as snow. I would like to think that this is probably not dealing with age. But look at 1 John 1:5. 1 John 1:5. Instead of the little sign that said holiness to the Lord, I think what we're seeing here is an emphasis on Christ's holiness. 1 John 1:5, just back a little bit here in the Bible, John says, "This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you that God is light and in him is no what?
Darkness
at all." What's that mean? What does it mean that there's no darkness in God, in the deity? Huh? No darkness. In him is light, no darkness. Huh? There's no sin. He is absolutely sinless. He's infinite purity. And I think that's what you're seeing here, the holiness of Christ in the whiteness. You know, if we accept Christ, we're told that though our sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. White as wool. In other words, whiteness stands for holiness, for purity, infinite purity. There's nothing crooked or evil or bent about the deity, about the high priest that represents us before God. In him is no sin. Then look at the next one. His eyes were likened to, were as a flame of fire. Now, it's interesting how the Hebrew describes these things. If you keep your finger there and flip to Revelation 19:12, this carries all the way through. Revelation 19:12, you'll see another picture of Christ. This time, he's symbolized as a warrior and a judge. Revelation 19:11 and 12, you see him depicted there on a white horse. And verse 12 says, his eyes were as a flame of fire. His eyes as flames of fire. His eyes are penetrating. They burn right through. You ever hear someone say that expression? He looks at me, he's like, he burns right through me, bores a hole through me. He is the faithful witness. Jesus is called the faithful witness in the book of Revelation. His eyes penetrate. He sees, he knows all about us. You're building up a picture here. Come back to verse 15. His feet were likened to fine brass as they burned in a furnace. You can imagine him treading down his enemies. His voice as the sound of many waters, like the ocean, the roar of the ocean crashing on the shore, and a voice of authority. Out of his mouth went a sharp, and in his right hand he holds seven stars. We'll come back to that again. Out of his mouth, verse 16, went a sharp two-edged sword. That's interesting. The Hebrew people would never make good artists. The Greeks were to make a sculpture of Jesus, it wouldn't look like this. Can you imagine a sculpture of Christ with a sword sticking out of his mouth? I mean, not too balanced. But what does that stand for, see? Yes, the Word of God. Well, what about the Word of God? Well, look, keep your finger there and look at Hebrews 4:12. Hebrews 4:12. For the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The Word of God is powerful. Then come back to Revelation. Keep your finger there in chapter 1, but go back to chapter 19 where we were just looking at. It's mentioned again in that warrior picture. In the warrior picture. And you'll see it there. Verse 15, and out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, and with it that he should smite the nations. The word of God. It's the authoritative word. He speaks, and it's accomplished. And then finally you have his face is what? His countenance, verse 16, his countenance was as the sun shining in his strength. That would be, the noonday? The brightness, the glory. So what we see here is a glorified Christ. His humanity is still there. He's representing us as our priestly mediator, but he's glorified. Here we see his holiness. We see his omniscience. He sees, knows all, knowing all. His feet as brass, his voice as the roar of the ocean, his mouth, his word is authoritative. We see all these things. I remember a friend of mine that was studying this message at one time and had a dream. Somebody had given her a Bible study on the second coming of Jesus, and she had a dream that night of dreaming of seeing Christ coming in the clouds of heaven. I don't know what to... I'm not saying this is an inspired dream because I don't know. But it's just the way it affected her. You know what the thing that she saw first? I mean, what made an impression on her first? It was his eyes. She said he looked right at me. Eyes of flaming fire, right at me. And she was terrified because she knew down in her heart she was not ready to meet her God. And she, in her anguish, she had great long red fingernails, great big things. She just clawed her face, just in her terror, she just clawed her face. And that's when I met her the next day. I said, "What in the world happened to you?" And she just scratched in her anguish. Well, I don't think the Lord would want just to terrify us, but he wants us in this picture to sense the authoritative Christ, the holiness of Christ, the omniscience of Christ, the omnipotence of Christ. He is deity, and he's coming again. He's coming again. But he has a message for the church, this Christ that we're looking at here. Now let's look and see at John's, response to this. I'd like to show you something. If you keep your finger in this, one Old Testament prophet had the same vision. If you turn to Daniel 10, this is quite remarkable, really, because Daniel's vision of the Christ was seen before the incarnation of Christ. John sees him after, but notice how similar the two descriptions are. This is Daniel 10, and you look at verse 5. There's not much, there's no comment really given about it, but you can see how similar it is to what John saw. Daniel says, he had been fasting, you remember, for a number of weeks in this chapter. Then I lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen. Jesus has not said what he's clothed in here in Revelation, but it would be the high priest's clothing was linen, so it probably was. Whose loins were girded with fine gold of Ufaz. So there's the golden sash. His body also was like beryl, and his face as the appearance of lightning. That's not too different from the sun in its strength. John saw flames of fire. And his arms and his feet like in color to polished brass. And that's what he saw, his feet. John saw his feet like brass. And the voice of his words were like the voice of a multitude, like many people talking. Whereas John says it's like the ocean roaring. Well, similarity there. It's interesting that Daniel saw Christ apparently pre-incarnation. John sees him after. But now the reaction to John. Come back to Revelation 2. I think it's interesting what happens here. We read verse 17 to 20. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. Daniel did too. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks or seven lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which thou sawest are the seven churches. We'll come back to that. Come back to 17 now. John was overwhelmed. He's in state of vision. Keep in mind, he's in the state of vision. He's overwhelmed by the appearance of Christ, the glorified Christ, and he collapses like Isaiah practically did when he had a vision of Christ. Now, what's the first thing that Jesus did? Huh? Now, you're not reading your Bible. You're looking at me. He laid his hand on him. Now watch this. He touched him. Interesting. He laid his hand on him. He touched him. A lot could be said about touch. Why did he touch him? What's the point? It's assurance. Yeah. That's just, and he put it on his shoulder, didn't he? See? He laid his right hand upon me. He laid his right hand upon me. Touched me. And you can just imagine, you know, John has collapsed. He thinks he's all but dead. And he lays his hand on him. Touches him. Something like the leper. You know, when the leper came to Jesus, he said, Lord, you can heal me if you will. And Jesus says, I will. But the first thing he did was what? He touched him. Assurance. We serve a majestic Christ. But folks, we serve one that loves us. He put his hand on John to assure him he was still the Jesus that John knew. Glorified Christ. And then the second thing, what did he do? Spoke to him, but what did he say? Yeah, fear not. Be not afraid. Fear not. Laid his hand on him. Fear not. What did he mean by that? I'm scared silly. John is scared silly. He's fearful. He's fearful for his life. He doesn't know what to make out of it all. What is that? What is carried in that word, fear not? What do you think? Huh?
Everything is okay.
Yeah. Trust me. Huh? Trust me. Touches him, assures him of his love, speaks to him. Fear not, don't be afraid. It's just me. How many times in the gospel we have that expression? You know, when he was walking on the water, they thought he was a ghost. Different times, fear not. It's I. Don't be afraid. Trust me. And then you have an interesting statement here. Last part of 17. Saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. Now, you'll notice that in the KJV, that's first mentioned in verse 11. Now, Jesus, translators think that verse 11 probably doesn't belong there, but I'm going to leave it there because it's in verse 11, he told John the first thing, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. He is called Alpha and Omega, all translations agree, if you want to put down chapter 22, 13. But they just don't think it appears in verse 11. But I'm going to accept it here since we're studying here. If you look at verse 11, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What does Alpha and Omega mean? Alpha and Omega comes from the Greek. Yeah. Alpha is the first letter, Omega the last. So it'd be like him saying, I am A and Z. What does that mean? Well, what do you do with an alphabet? You spell words. And what do you do with words? You write papers. You communicate. And so the two letters A and Z, the whole alphabet, he encompasses the whole alphabet. He encompasses all the writing. He encompasses all the knowledge. What you really have is an indirect way, a nice picturesque way of saying, I am omniscient. I know everything. I am the A to the Z. I know the past, I know the present, I know the future. Don't you like to have a God that knows the future? Huh? You know, there are people, believe it or not, there are people, Christian people who actually believe that God's learning just like I'm learning. And so God has to go to judgment just to find out what I did. He doesn't even know. He's got to learn along with me. No. The Bible gives us very clear evidence that God is omniscient, that Christ is omniscient. And that's the beauty of prophecy. That's the whole basic of prophecy. I tell you before it happens that when it does happen, what? You'll believe. That's the whole basis of prophecy. And the Christ that we serve is omniscient. He knows all about us. He knows all about us. If you want a text on that, put down Psalm 139. David says, you even know what's in my thoughts, what's in my tongue before I even say it. God knows all about us. Christ knows all about us. That has to do with knowledge. But this other, I am the first and the last, that has to do with time. That has to do with time. He was here before we existed. He'll be here after if we should die. We serve an eternal God. You can't understand it. You know, children say, where did God come from? You can't explain it. He's the everlasting to everlasting. He was here before humanity. He will be here after, so to speak. That says something. I'll show you what. I read a story one time, it's a true story, true example. In the war, the last war, World War II, there was a race for the atom bomb. I didn't realize how many countries were interested in trying to build it. The Japanese were too. I didn't know that. So were the Germans. And as well as Americans and a few others. But In the experimentation, and I don't know enough about it to make sense, but in the experimentation, they had to use a hydrogen molecule that was heavy, what they call a heavy molecule. They got it in a certain type of water they called heavy water. In Norway, the Germans had a plant that produced this heavy water. And the British, and of course, Americans and everybody else, realized that there was a race on toward this atom bomb, and they felt that they somehow needed to try to slow things down, and they wanted to try to blow that plant up. And so they had a number of Norwegian freedom fighters is up in the mountains in the snow skiing. And anyway, the upshot was what I'm trying to get to. This group of Norwegian freedom fighters did plant some bombs in the plant and tried to blow it up. I don't remember now whether it was successful or not. But the minute that explosion took place, Well, it was a few moments. It wasn't long before those mountains were covered with German troops skiing, looking for the saboteurs. And this chap, this Norwegian, unwittingly came out of his hiding place too soon, and he was spotted by the German troops. And that began a race on skis through the mountains of Norway. Finally, they all dropped away except this one German fellow chasing this man. And they were down the sides and up the sides and all around. He couldn't dodge him. He couldn't get him off. And they did this for a long time, and he was getting tired. And so he finally decided he had a gun. He had a pistol, revolver. He figured the other man probably was armed too, but he managed to come up the side of this mountain with the sun shining down on his enemy. And he suddenly stopped there in the snow and turned around, whipped out his revolver. Well, the German fellow didn't know he was armed, and he stopped too and whipped out his revolver. And so there they were. Now, you know, you've been skiing for hours, and you know, you're not that steady. And they each took a shot, but they're, you know, you've worked with the arms and how they get in shape. And they missed each other. And then the Norwegian suddenly realized that all he had was a pistol, a revolver, and all he had was a revolver. It only carried so many shots, and then what would happen? The man who had the last shot would be the winner. It took a lot of courage, but he let the German pump his gun dry and didn't fire back. Well, they were so tired, he missed him all the way, and then the German suddenly realized he had no other defense. Well, you know how the story ended. But I always thought about, I've thought a lot about that experience. The one who had the last shot is the one who wins. Who has the last shot in the great controversy? It's Christ, because he's eternal. Christ died, it's true. He said, I am he that liveth and was dead. That's the atoning death. But I'm alive forevermore. He has the last shot in the great controversy. The story is sad because the German lost his life. But there is a truth to it, that the deity, the God who made heaven and earth, the deity that provided the Christ on the cross, the Godhead who laid the plan of salvation, is greater than Satan, is greater than sin. He will have the last shot in the controversy. He will be the victor. We have to have the faith to believe he will be the victor. He will be the victor. And that's what he's trying to tell John. I am the first and I am the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. I died. I made atonement for sin. Revelation 1:5, He washed us from our sins in his own blood. Behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of heaven, of hell, and of death. Now, what's he talking about? Hell here really is Gehenna, is not Gehenna, but is the word for grave, Hades. He says, I have the, what? I've got the key. I've got the key to the grave. I've got the key to death. Because I rose from the grave and because I paid the penalty for sin, you too will rise again. I have the last shot in the controversy. God will win the controversy. Look at John 5:28. John 5:28. I have the keys. John 5:28. 29. Marvel not at this, For the hour is coming in which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice. Think of that. All that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. Death is not the end. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, they that have done evil, as we know, at the end of the millennium, unto the resurrection of damnation. That's sad. But he's got the keys of the grave. He's got the keys to death. Look at 1 Corinthians 15:26. We sorrow at the loss of our loved ones, but Christ has control. 1 Corinthians 15:26. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. 51-55. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, that is, we will not all die, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. There's the trumpet voice again of the Christ. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought about the saying, the saying is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? I have the key, and I will open the grave. And I'll bring an end to it all. And that's the promise that he gave to John. The vision, long ago, to John on that Sabbath, in his private worship on Patmos, it continues to assure us that Christ bears our humanity. He is our mediator, our high priest before the Father. He's still in control. His eye and his care is upon his church, his people. He has not forgotten us. He bears our humanity. And in his Father's time, he'll return for us. We need to respond to his invitation not to fear, but to trust our lives to him. In obedience. He's all powerful. There's no enemy that can prevent the success of the plan of salvation that Christ has inaugurated. May God give us grace to believe that and to hold fast to the Christian faith he's granted us. Loving Father, we do thank thee for the wonderful Savior, the unspeakable gift that thou didst give to the human race. And we thank thee, Lord, today that he still bears our humanity, that he still is our high priest before thee. Lord, hasten his coming and bless us here as we do what we can to be witnesses for him and to testify to his goodness, his grace, and his ability to save even to the uttermost. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.